Good evening, everyone. We're now just past six. So, who would like to offer opening prayer?
Good evening, all. Let's humble ourselves. We'll possibly find where to kneel and we pray. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again that you have enabled us to join in the virtual fellowship. We are here to learn from your word. We thank you for your word, most of the prophecies that are playing your soon coming. Lord, how dear we love your coming. We do come before you, committing ourselves to you. We pray that you open our hearts. Send the Holy Spirit to lead us. Once all, touch the speaker who is going to speak before us, to pick from your very stores, to apply the inspirations that are hidden before us, but in a more broad way. We are faithfully fulfilling events to broadly announce the soon coming of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your Son. We thank you for your word that you have laid. Lord, we pray that may it be established in us, that we may be edified and fitted for life eternal. Lead us tonight. The Holy Spirit may touch each and every person who is going to speak and minister before us, that we may all comprehend you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, well, good evening, everyone, again. We're going to be continuing this week and thoughts on Daniel Blason by Uriah Smith, and chapter 7 of his book, corresponding to Daniel chapter 7. And before we begin, we've got a brief introduction, and we'll get back to where we left off at with the papacy, the little horn of Daniel 7. This is a quote from Ellen White from the book called Evangelism. Now, it's a compilation, I believe, done after her death. So I could be wrong on that. I have to look up the exact date it was made. And this is a quote we found interesting with relation to prophecy, particularly Revelation and Daniel, which, if I remember correctly, I know that Smith makes the comment, and I believe Ellen White makes the comment, that these two books, Daniel and Revelation, go together. They should be studied together. So this is a quote from this book, Evangelism, and Ellen White says, "There must be no time uselessly employed in this great work. We must not miss the mark. Time is too short for us to undertake to reveal all that might be opened up to view. Eternity will be required that we may know all the length and breadth, the height and depth of the scriptures." To the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, will reveal the things that God desired him to give to the people. Study these revelations. Here are themes worthy of a contemplation, large and comprehensive lessons, which all the angelic hosts are now seeking to communicate. Behold the life and character of Christ, and study his meritorial work. Here are infinite wisdom, infinite love, infinite justice, infinite mercy. Here are depth and heights, length and breadth, for our consideration. Numberless pens have been employed in putting into the world, the life, the character, and the meritorial work of Christ. Yet every mind through whom the Holy Spirit has worked has presented these themes in a light that is fresh and new, according to the mind and the spirit of the human agent. We want the truth as it is in Jesus, for we desire to make the people understand what Christ is to them, and what the responsibilities are that they are called upon to accept in him. As his representatives and witnesses, we need to come to a full understanding of the saving truths attained by an experimental knowledge. And this is taken from Review and Herald, April 4, 1899, and can be found paraphrased as it is, well, not paraphrased, abbreviated with the ellipses in Evangelism pages 120 through 121. Now, the point that we had here, a second paragraph of that quote, is what Ellen White says here is that we don't have time in this world to find and understand every truth contained in the Bible. It's too deep. And I think in some places Ellen White indicates it is infinitely deep. There is always going to be something new to learn. And that is why we were given the book of Revelation, and by extension, due to the connection between Revelation and Daniel, the book of Daniel. We were given these two books because these contain the messages and warnings for today that are important for us to understand today. And so she says, study Revelation, and I believe from other quotes she says, by extension, Daniel. These contain the truth for today. And it makes it interesting to make the comment that today all the angels of heaven are seeking to communicate these knowledges to the world because these are the important truths. She also makes the comment the other important truth that she references here is a knowledge of what Jesus is doing in the sanctuary, which is brought up in Daniel, and the sanctuary service, and also the setting of the life of Jesus because he is our example. The last thing that she references here is that we need to come to a full understanding of the saving truths that are attained by an experimental knowledge. And that means we need to take these truths in the Bible, use them, and make them our own. And by using them, I mean selling them. There's no better way to learn something than to teach it to someone else. And by that, you gain experimental knowledge in it. So, hand in hand, teaching others, sharing it with others, and learning these truths, so you can make them your own, they go hand in hand. I'm Blue Ellen White referencing how Christ, when he was on this earth, when any time he received new light, would immediately share it with someone else so he could receive more light. The more we sow, the more we're given. So as we're studying these prophecies, it's important that we sow what we learn, because that is the best way to truly learn something, is to teach it to someone else. So this is the first principle of William Miller. And we're doing something a little bit different this time. We're going to be going through the principles as we have been, one principle for every introduction to help us memorize them. And we're going to start going over some of the Bible verses he gave us as proofs, to help us learn those. Because I was doing some, looking at some of the Bible verses earlier this week, and some of his principles, and some of these Bible verses are really interesting. You don't see them in the context until he applies them to the principle. And when he does, the scripture takes a whole new meaning of power. So we wanted to share some of these as we go through these principles. So today we're going to be covering the first principle as an introduction. And Miller says, every word must have its proper bearing on the subject presented in the Bible. And his proof is Matthew 5:18. And the reason for his point here is because a lot of interpretations of scripture, false interpretations, take scriptures completely out of context. They'll take a scripture that has no bearing on the subject. And this is the point that the scripture must have proper bearing on the subject for us to actually use it in our interpretation. And his proof is Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So that is going to cover our introduction, and now we can continue into Daniel 7. And I believe we were ready to cover the little horn that arose among the ten. So, Mom, would you like to begin the reading here?
Before I go into that, I wanted to make a comment here on this statement of William Miller's. Every word must have its proper bearing on the subject. And one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We have a tendency to always think of that as in relation to the Sabbath commandment of the law, but it has bearing upon the entire scripture. And the thought that was in my mind while we were reading this was, we've always talked about the weight of evidence. Two or three scriptures together give us the weight of evidence. And a lot of people will take this weight of evidence concept and say, well, the weight of evidence is on this side, even though we have a scripture over here that seems to directly contradict that weight of evidence. We're going to go with the weight of evidence. That's not how it's supposed to work. When you have the weight of evidence on one side and another scripture that seems to contradict it, every word must have its bearing upon the subject. That means that scripture that on the surface appears to contradict has its bearing on the subject and must be considered. We have to consider them all. We don't take a single scripture on a subject and say that's the end of it. And we also don't take all of the seeming weight of evidence on one side and ignore a single passage that apparently contradicts it. Everything has to fit. And if it doesn't, then maybe we're not seeing things right. Maybe we need to adjust our perspective if every word doesn't fit. As we see in the interpretation of prophecy, every word must have its proper bearing on the subject. And if one word lacks a fulfillment, we've got the wrong event. This is another principle of William Miller. We have to find fulfillment for every word. And sometimes it's impossible to find an exact fulfillment for every word. And in this case, we sometimes have to wait until the Lord reveals it. But we know for sure that there is a fulfillment, and every word must have its weight. And one other thing I wanted to bring up, we were reading, started reading the Desire of Ages for our family worship, and they came across a passage that I wanted to share and a few thoughts going back to the story of Daniel chapter 4. I know I had mentioned before that the narrative portions of Daniel are as much prophetic as the prophetic portions of Daniel. They have their bearing on the people of God, and they were given for a reason. And a passage we read that I started thinking about the story of Nebuchadnezzar becoming a beast of the field in a completely different light when we read this. And it's not connected in this passage to the story of Nebuchadnezzar. But this is The Desire of Ages, page 48, and it's the second sentence in the paragraph. And it says, "We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence." Now, I know we have always gone into this, it's paragraph number 6, by the way. Page 48, paragraph number 6. We've always looked at the story of Nebuchadnezzar's experience becoming a beast of the field as a rebuke to his pride, which it was. 48, paragraph 6. That's interesting. It's not coming up there with a paragraph 6. There is the sentence right there, right after the Romans reference. It's paragraph 5. They numbered them a little bit differently on the phone app than they did in the... But Romans 11:33, then we have, "We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice." That was the section that I read. Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride, of course, and his pride was humbled, and it was the lesson he needed. But there was something deeper in that experience and why the Lord chose to humble him in the way he did. I believe, in contemplating this scene of Christ's birth, that the Lord had in mind to show Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and all of the Jews what he was doing to save humanity. Christ was the King. He was God. He was in heaven. He was with the Father. Now, he didn't have a problem of pride, but he had a position that he deserved, and that was his by right. His leaving that position and coming down here as a fallen man, a baby, in a manger, in a stable with the animals, was a greater humiliation than what happened to Nebuchadnezzar being the pride of the king of the biggest, most powerful empire in the world to being 7 years a beast in the field eating grass. That story there was an illustration to the people of God, an illustration to Nebuchadnezzar himself, what it was that Christ was going to do. We have in the Old Testament many of these things where what was going to happen was acted out. Abraham prayed for God to reveal to him what he was going to do, and he was required to sacrifice Isaac. And of course, there was a substitute provided. This was all an object lesson to God's people of what salvation was going to cost and what Christ was going to do. And the story of Nebuchadnezzar becoming a beast for 7 years was also an object lesson of what Christ was going to do, the humiliation he was going to take on himself, the humiliation he was going to suffer in order to save mankind. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar came out of that experience with a much deeper understanding, not only of the dangers of pride, but of this God that was going to do this for humanity. And I believe that Daniel gained a much deeper understanding of the things of God and the plan of salvation through this experience that Nebuchadnezzar went through. And it was recorded there in Daniel so that the Jews, when Christ came, had an illustration of what his first coming was going to be. So they had no excuse for missing it when he came in humility. And I believe this was given before we got into the prophecies of Daniel 7, because we needed the illustration. We needed to have this picture of Christ and his humility. We needed to have the picture in Daniel 3 of his watch care over his children and their steadfastness. And we needed to have the picture of the fall of Babylon, as well as the picture of Daniel and his steadfastness in the lion's den. And you can see in each one of these chapters an event in the Church of God and events that were going to happen all the way down. And then once we've been through these things and we see these object lessons, then we have these detailed prophecies of what's actually going to happen. So with that, I'd like to move on into our discussion of this little horn.
I would like to make a quick comment.
Okay.
That what you commented there back on the first principle of William Miller, when I first read that Bible verse this morning that Miller applied to the first principle, I did not understand how that Bible verse proved his point. And I realize now after your comment that I actually didn't understand this first principle and what he was saying. He was saying that if one Bible verse disagrees, you need to find out why the Bible verse disagrees. And that's something I was not comprehending what he was saying here. So I'm actually, now all of a sudden the tittle and one jot shall not pass from the law, that all of a sudden makes sense as proof that I wasn't fully understanding his principle. So that's interesting.
And of course, a jot is the cross on a T, and the tittle is the dot on an I. So it tells you just how minute the accuracy has to be. Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, Chapter 7, The Four Beasts, continued. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel considered the horns. Indications of a strange movement appeared among them. A little horn, at first little, but afterward more stout than its fellows, thrust itself up among them. It was not content quietly to find a place of its own and fill it. It must thrust aside some of the others and usurp their places. Three kingdoms were plucked up before it. This little horn, as we shall have occasion to notice more fully hereafter, was the papacy. The three horns plucked up before it were the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. And the reason why they were plucked up was because they were opposed to the teaching and claims of the papal hierarchy, and hence to the supremacy in the church of the Bishop of Rome.
Now, we have a couple of maps, one of the papacy and one of the horns that were plucked up. When do we think we should bring those up?
Now would be a good time to take a look at this.
All right. So let me share my screen.
Now, the Ostrogoths, I wanted to comment on, they're one of the horns that were plucked up. There were actually divisions of the Ostrogoths who were not plucked up that were in other parts of Europe. But part of the Ostrogoths came down into Italy, and that was the branch that actually got plucked up. We see the name Ostrogoth still in the name Austria. So you know that some of those peoples were still there. Ost in German is east, and this is west. So Ostrogoths, Visigoths, they were originally the same stock. They split into two. Visigoths were in the west, Ostrogoths were in the east. And here you can see it right on the map here where you have the Ostrogoths over in Bulgaria. We have the Visigoths over in France and down into Spain. And on this map, we have the Franks. Those, they were actually a subtribe that came from the Visigoths. So things just divided more and more into all of these tribes. They were Germanic. They came from the north, and they split into these little tribes. So the three tribes that were plucked up by the papacy to make room for it, the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and the Vandals. I'm going to let Michael go ahead and explain his map here further.
Yes, we actually have two maps for the three horns that were plucked up because one of the horns moved and because one of the horns was plucked up before the other two. So because of that, we have to have two maps. It's very interesting history on the plucking up of the three horns. This is a map of what the Roman Empire looked like 1 year after its collapse. So this is 477 AD. Rome collapsed in 476 AD.
And Rome collapsed in 476 because the city fell and the empire in the west ceased to exist in that date. And that was the result of Odoacer. And he was in charge of the Heruli who captured Rome. And this is the date that all historians mark, or virtually all historians, mark as the beginning of the medieval period, the end of ancient history. It's 476. Go ahead.
Yes. And then many historians mark the end of medieval period with the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire, or the Byzantines, as we quite often call them, which happened in 1453 AD, so about 1,000 years later, as being the end of the Dark Ages. So, at this time, in 476, the papacy, or the Pope, existed, but he was one of five bishops of the church at this time. See if I can remember all the cities they were situated at. You had the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. You had the Bishop of Constantinople. You had the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Alexandria, and I want to say the Bishop of Jerusalem, but I'm not sure if that's correct.
Jerusalem is correct.
Jerusalem, okay. That's what I thought. All right, so those are your five bishops. And of these, the Pope was called the chief among equals, which is kind of a ambiguous title, but that's what he was given. So the Pope was not supreme at this point, really, because he was suddenly still an equal with the other five. Now, with the Arab invasions in about 200 years from this date, actually less than 200 years, more like 150 years from this date, the three of the bishops would be destroyed. They just, their cities were conquered by the Muslims. They no longer existed. But even before that, they lost their power. And that was because the Constantine would give in Constantine, Justinian, I often get their names mixed up. They are quite similar, at least at the ending of their names. Sorry, Justinian in 534 AD would sign a letter sending it to the Pope stating that he was giving the Pope the chief ecclesiastical authority. So before this, the Pope was chief among equals. Now he was actually chief. He was above all the other bishops. But that wouldn't happen until 534 AD. And even when it did happen, the Pope could not entirely exercise that authority. And that was because of these three horns.
Well, it was more than ecclesiastical authority that Justinian granted to the Pope. It was temporal power as well, because Justinian realized that he did not have enough manpower to administer the Western Empire. And because everything had collapsed in 476, the Western Emperor, who had ruled under the authority of the Emperor in Constantinople, ceased to exist, he decided that the best person to hand the authority in the West to would be the Pope. And so it was ecclesiastical authority, supremacy over the whole church, as well as temporal authority as a king over Italy itself. It's really important to recognize that the date of the beginning of papal power was the date when he began to exercise this temporal authority as a king, not just a religious leader.
Yes, and he was not able to fully exercise that authority until the final removal of the Ostrogothic horn, which brings us back to the beginning of these horns being destroyed. It was a process to actually remove the three horns so that the papacy could take its power. The first horn that had to be removed was the horn that held the city of Rome, Odoacer, and the Heruli. Now, Odoacers led a confederacy, one of the most prominent tribes of which was the Heruli. Similar to how the Anglo-Saxons were a confederation, Odoacers, Heruli were also a confederation. They had Scuri and Heruli were the two largest groups, but also several others. The Heruli were removed or plucked up, not by the Byzantines directly, but by the Ostrogoths. That's why one of the horns moved places. The Byzantines didn't like the authority that the Heruli were getting. They viewed the Heruli as a threat. And so they sent the Ostrogoths and told the Ostrogoths, could you go conquer Italy for us and remove Odoacer? And so the Ostrogoths obliged. However, the Ostrogoths weren't planning to give this territory to the Byzantines. They were just going to keep it for themselves and found their own nation there. So the Ostrogoths moved into northern Italy and then down south into Rome and southern Italy. And they killed Odoacer and by that essentially plucked up the Heruli horn. And so the Ostrogoths ended up controlling Italy and parts of the what we call the Balkans today, the area of Europe that used to be Yugoslavia. But since Yugoslavia no longer exists, that's now changed. So that was the fall of the first horn. I can't read the exact date that happened in, but it was around 500. So now you only have two horns left to be plucked up, the Ostrogoths, who now hold Italy, and the Vandals. And that's where we're going to bring up the next map. So let me do that. This is the next map. So you can see here the Ostrogoths greatly expanded from their original territory in the Balkans over here. They invaded Italy, and they invaded parts of southern France, and so they had this very large nation now, plus they had the Vandals in the south. And it was at this time that a new emperor came to the Eastern Roman throne, or the Byzantine Empire throne. And his name was, of course, Justinian, a very famous emperor of Rome. Now, at this point, Western Rome was gone, but Justinian had a dream, and he wanted to bring back Western Rome. Now, of course, that was not in the prophecy. What was in the prophecy was the Pope coming to power. But God used his ambition to bring the Pope to power. So Justinian, under a pretext of some affront, decided to invade North Africa and declared war on the Vandals and the Ostrogoths. And he sent his best general, a general called Belisarius, to do that. And Belisarius was an interesting general. He's considered to be the last great Roman commander because he was a very skilled general. He quickly conquered the Vandals, like very fast, just destroyed the Vandals and recaptured North Africa for the Eastern Romans. He then moved into Italy very rapidly, and for several years he fought, and including the famous Siege of Rome, where he himself was besieged. He captured Rome, and then while he was inside Rome, he was besieged by the Ostrogoths. If I remember correctly, it was for like a year. And they also got, if I remember right, had Huns with them as well, fighting alongside them. Because the Huns worked as mercenaries for a lot of these tribes. But Belisarius managed to hold Rome, even though it was extremely difficult. And after a couple more years and a couple more catastrophic defeats for the Ostrogoths, Belisarius and the Eastern Romans would finish off the Ostrogoths, pushing them out of Italy and pretty much destroying their power base. They were subdued, as the prophecy later says. And it was at this point, around this time, when the Eastern Romans were securing and seemed to be recreating the Roman Empire, that the Black Death occurred, the first time. Well, the first time that we know of for sure. There was possibility that the Black Death showed up before, but the first recorded incidence of the Black Death that we know of for sure was in the 500s, 530-something AD. And coinciding with the Black Death was also, if I remember correctly, a pretty good-sized famine in Italy.
Well, one thing that happened around this time, it wasn't called the Black Death. It would, of course, later be called the Plague. The Black Death is specifically used to refer to the one that happened in 1348-49. But this is the first big epidemic that is ever recorded. Justinian himself came down with it and miraculously recovered, although he was physically disabled as a result of the illness. He was never fully healthy again afterwards. But it wiped out so much of the population that he could not get enough people for an army big enough to control the Roman Empire because it was so devastating. The famine, I believe, and I need to look up the dates on this, but there was a period of time, and it was right around this time, where they've done research, you know, where they measure the levels of the ice, and they can see where volcanic eruptions happened, and there was a lot of dust and ash in the air. Apparently, somewhere around this time, there was a massive volcanic eruption somewhere in the world, absolutely massive, that was so big and put so much ash into the atmosphere that it actually darkened the sun for 2 years worldwide, and crops failed. I mean, and there is in the Roman archives, the stories of this period of time, and it was a long period of time where for like an entire year, they never saw the sun. It was dark. It was just dark, dark, dark. And the crops didn't grow and the crops failed and people starved. And so I'm thinking this might have been the famine that was occurring at this time as well. And one of those things that entered into the rise of power of the Pope.
Yeah, I think that was the famine. I knew I have to look it up again myself, because I don't remember for sure, but I think that was what caused this particular famine, was that event. And a lot of people thought it was the end of the world. It was actually the beginning of papal power. So this, the Byzantine campaign, with that, and now they had the Black Death hit them, and the famine, basically devastated Rome's armies so much that Eastern Rome or the Byzantines could not recreate the Roman Empire, and basically gave the papacy a lot more power to maneuver because Rome couldn't do much. So the papacy was able to gain a lot of its authority at this time. And the Ostrogoths were finally completely defeated around this time in 538 AD. And that's why we date that as the beginning of papal supremacy. 4 years after they were given permission, because it was at this year that they were finally able to use the power they were given. And let me also comment on, there was actually a third thing that also hit the Roman Empire at this time that made it difficult for them to hold on to the Western Rome, to reclaim that area. And that was the Sassanid Empire, marked in orange here. The Sassanids under Chosroes the Great were a very powerful military nation at this time, like pretty much as powerful as the Eastern Romans. And they were constantly fighting the Eastern Romans, and it made it really difficult for the Eastern Romans to bring manpower to the West. So with the Black Death and everything culminating with all that, it really devastated them. And interesting note, Chosroes and Justinian both got the Black Plague, whatever the disease we call it this time, and they both survived, which was extremely rare to survive. It was kind of it's a funny joke of history that somehow both these great leaders got it and somehow both of them survived. But it would all be this, the tensions between the Byzantines and the Sassanids, the eventual death of Chosroes after he died a few years later, and the weakening of all of this that was they opened the door for the Islam to come out of the deserts of Arabia, which is actually presented in the fifth trumpet, which someone will get to when we get to Revelation. So we're actually laying some historical groundwork probably a couple months before we even get there. So there's one more map we're going to show. So that's the map of how the papacy rose to power, the three horns that were plucked up. The third map we have is the papacy itself, once it rose to power. Now, this is difficult. It is hard to make a map of the papacy because the papacy was a political entity like no other in history. The papacy didn't have a lot of physical land it controlled. It controlled central Italy, basically, called the Papal States. By the way, this map is the map, I believe it was 1453. So this is the map of Europe when Constantinople fell. So just before the Reformation. And this is the map of papal power had at this time. How the papacy wielded its power over Europe was through religion. The nations of Europe were, for the most part, Catholic. And they were supposed to yield unquestioning obedience to the Pope, and many of the Pope's priests and cardinals and bishops had political power in these nations. They controlled lots of land as well. They were like landlords, essentially, of great portions of the territory. This is one reason why they were not liked very much. They were viewed as corrupt, and many of them were corrupt. One reason why Martin Luther and John Huss and John Wycliffe wrote everything they did is because of how corrupt the church had become. And so the papacy wielded its power in an indirect way through influencing the different kings of Europe to do what they wanted them to do. So when you look at a map of Europe, you don't see it just being all the papacy. It's a whole bunch of different nations who had substantial papal influence to do what the papacy wanted to do. And this is portrayed with there being seven horns and the papacy being an eighth horn. Because the other three horns were plucked up. Because the papacy used those eight horns to do what it wanted. It was divided in this area. And we also see this brought out in Revelation under the fourth seal where it says that the papacy was given power to slay with the beasts of the earth. Beast represents nations. The papacy used the nations of Europe to do its bidding, to persecute those it didn't like. For example, the Albigensian Crusade, where they used the King of France. Or the Crusade against the Waldenses, where they used the Savoyans. Savoy is right here. It's a small northern Italy nation. So the map we have here, marked out in this red fog or line, marks the territory of Europe that was under Catholic religious influence. So these are the nations that were Catholic. So we got the northern states of Sweden, Norway, and Denmark. At this time, they went to the Kalmar Union. That quickly dissolved. We got Scotland, England, Irish tribes, and all the other nations we're used to, France. And at this time, Spain was not united. It was Castile and Aragon. They were united soon after this, like within 10 years after this date, to form the Spanish nation. And we have the Ottoman Empire, of course. And then the other two religions that were prominent at this time were, of course, the Islam, as we can see here, North Africa, Middle East, marked out in this dark green fog. And the other religious group is, of course, the Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox Church, and they were strong in Russia that was just forming at this time under the Duchy of Moscow. And they also had influence in the Balkans. And a comment that's important here is the area, the Eastern Romans had just fallen to the Ottomans in this year. They still had a couple of small territories, but Constantinople was gone in this year. And so the Ottomans were actually ruling over a lot of Orthodox. So this whole area of Turkey is really a balance between Orthodox and Muslims living in this region. And the border between Orthodox Christianity and Catholic Christianity ran right through Poland. And this is one reason why Poland was one of the places you wanted to go if you wanted religious freedom, because they had some toleration, because they had two religions in their country. So this is roughly the territory, Western Rome, as we can see, where Western Rome existed, and the Catholic Church existed. And we can kind of recognize some of those seven horns. We got Hungary, France, and we got England, the Anglos, some of the Germans with the Holy Roman Empire, and the Visigoths in Spain. So we can see some of these horns that existed in the papacy control at this time through its influence. So that is roughly half of the territory that the Catholic Church controlled in Europe. So that's the best map we can probably come up with for the Catholic Church. So I think now we're ready to probably get back to the Uriah Smith commentary.
Another thing that you didn't touch on that was mentioned in the paragraph that we just read from Smith was the fact that these three horns that were plucked up were not Catholic, but they were not heathen either. They were actually Christian, but they were Christians who opposed the Catholic Church. And some of the history on that, and we're going to get into much more detail on this later on in one of the later prophecies, but this goes back to the time of Constantine. Of course, Constantine is the first Roman emperor to convert to Christianity, and he's also the one who moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople, which is what made way and made room for the Pope to become the power that he was to become. And a lot of the historians always date the end of ancient history at 476, the fall of Rome itself, the city. I like to go back and say, to my way of thinking, the real date of the end of ancient history and beginning of medieval history is 331 AD. And the reason I pick 331 AD is because this is when everything drastically changed. Constantine converted to Christianity, at least he claimed to, and he moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. And he had multiple reasons for doing this. One, Rome was a pagan city. Rome was full of pagan temples. Rome was full of pagan god statues and all of this pagan ancient history. He wanted to start over new. He wanted a new city. He wanted new Rome, all Christian churches, Christian statues, Christian everything. And this is why he created Constantinople. Now, he did not name it Constantinople. He named it New Rome, but the people very quickly started calling it Constantinople and the name stuck. This was the beginning of the unity of church and state. Later on, when we get to Revelation, it talks about how the Rome, pagan Rome, gave his power, his seat, and great authority to papal Rome. And this is how it was done. Constantine moved the seat of government over to Constantinople, which made way for the Pope to take the seat of the pagan empire in Rome. And this is how it happened. Well, one of the things that happened at this time was right when Constantine decided to make his nation Christian, there was a big schism in the church, and this was called the Arian Schism. It started in Alexandria but with a bishop named Arius, and he came up with a new doctrine, or at least they claimed it was new. I'm not sure how new it was. It was probably around there for a while. But his concept was that Christ was a created being. And a lot of the other scholars in the church disagreed with this. But Arius was an eloquent speaker. He got a lot of people following him, a lot of people believing what he was teaching. And it was a big schism, a big discussion in the church. And this is happening right at the time when Constantine converts to Christianity and says, I want this new religion to unite my empire. Well, how can a new religion unite your empire when this new religion is divided? So Constantine said, okay, I'm calling a council. And he called the Council of Nicaea. And he called the bishops of the church together. And he says, all right, you guys, you got to decide what is truth in this schism. And so they sat down and they hashed it out, and Constantine was present. This was the very first time that a temporal ruler called a church council, and he presided over it. And a decision was made that Christ was not a created being, and that to believe such was a heresy. And they created the very first creed, endorsed by Constantine, endorsed by the bishops. And this creed was then presented to every bishop and teacher in the church with the requirement that they sign it. You have to believe that Christ is not a created being or you are a heretic. And everybody in the church who refused to sign this document was then labeled a heretic, and Constantine exiled them from the empire. So if you didn't adopt the Nicene Creed at this time, you were kicked out not only of the church, but of the entire empire. And this was how Constantine decided he was going to bring his domains into unity. Well, of course, what happened to the Christians who left the empire, they were not they did not cease to be Christians at this point. They maintained their beliefs. And, of course, who was outside the empire? Well, it's these pagan tribes. It's these the Ten Horn tribes. So they went there and they evangelized. So by the time you get down here to the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Perhuruli, these are all Christians of the Arian faith. And because shortly after the Arians were kicked out of the kingdom and exiled, they began to be persecuted by the Christians and slaughtered when they were encountered. A great hatred grew up between the Arian Christians and the Catholic Christians. And so when the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals came in and sacked Rome, Rome, of course, is Catholic Christian. These are Arian Christian. They hated Catholic Christians. And it became a religious conflict. And for the Pope to have his full power in the West, these Arian tribes had to be subdued and gotten rid of. And this is the comment that Smith was making here about them needing to be gotten out of the way because of religious differences. The way it's presented in history, the way it's presented from the Catholic viewpoint, these guys aren't Christians, they're heretics. And so we tend to think they were pagans. They were not pagans. They were Christians. And it was a conflict of Christian against Christian. And so this is the reason about that he says they are opposed to the teaching and claims of the papal hierarchy. They were really opposed to the papal hierarchy. And this is the time period. And the interesting side note on this is it was at the time that Constantine did this and created the Nicene Creed. He created unity of church and state. When he did this, this was the time when the Christians who rejected the unity of church and state fled to northern Italy. And this is the real root of where the Waldenses came from. And they had a Bible, and they had the Itala Bible. It was a received text in the Latin that they spoke, and they kept that, and they kept that there in those mountains, and they copied that, and that was what Ellen White talks about, how they had the Bible in their own language and how they transcribed that and memorized that and spread over Europe and shared it. This is the origin of where the Waldenses came from. This is where the true followers of Christ, when they saw this happen, they said, the church is corrupt and we have to leave. And so they left. There were other groups. The Armenians also was a group that completely rejected Constantine's unity of church and state. They rejected the Nicene Creed. The Waldenses also rejected the Nicene Creed. They said, we're not going to submit ourselves to a corrupt union of church and state by subscribing to this religious set of doctrines that we are being required to adhere to. And so they split off and they went out into the mountains. This is when the woman fled into the wilderness. And we're going to be talking about this more when we get to Revelation and looking at this history. But this is just to give you some background of what we're talking about and the events that happened. And other prophecies go more into depth and into detail. And the one piece of this that occurred to me today when we were talking about this some more was the fact that Constantine was the beginning of the rise of this little horn. It took 207 years from 331 to 538 for that horn to gain full power and fully become that beast of Revelation. Now, this is really interesting because that is about how long it's been since the United States was founded. So it took about 200 years for the beast to form. And we're now at the formation of the image to the beast. And that has taken about the same period of time, approximately 200 years. That's a really interesting comparison. And in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. The eyes, a fit emblem of the shrewdness, penetration, cunning, and foresight of the papal hierarchy, and the mouth speaking great things, a fit symbol of the arrogant claims of the bishops of Rome. And let's see, verse 9, we're changing the subject here. We're going to adjust our view from these horrible events on the earth to what is happening in heaven. And we are right at 7 o'clock, so I think I'd like to end here and come back next week and pick up here where we start talking about the judgment and the Ancient of Days.
All right. Who would like to offer closing prayer?
Shall we bow our heads? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophecies that we've been studying and the history that fulfills them. We thank you for opening our minds to understand these things and the lessons that are here for us and your church in the last days. We pray for each one that has heard that you will open their minds to understand the depths of your truth that you have here. Pray for your blessing on each one as they go about the rest of the week. Pray for your protection and care. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good night, everyone. And I guess see you next week. Have a good rest of the week.